We are going to start in Genesis 37 this evening, and we are going to spend the next several weeks looking at the life of Joseph, specifically the hurt that Joseph went through, but God's working, God's plan, and ultimately God's purpose in all the hurt Joseph has gone through. And so if you wanted to, in the days to come, you wanted to read on the life of Joseph, I encourage you just to pick up in Genesis 37 and read through the rest of the book of Genesis. And I think you'll be encouraged and challenged and find maybe some things relatable to some hurt in your own life in Joseph's. So Genesis 37 this evening. Isn't it a beautiful day today? It's one of those days. It would actually have been a perfect day for a courtyard-like service. I know, huh? We totally missed that. And unfortunately, the roof does not retract, and so we can't open up the roof, because that would be another neat thing on beautiful days like this. But we are here, and we are in Genesis 37, the life of Joseph, a series entitled Hurt. Hurt by Dysfunction would be tonight's title. Genesis 37, we're going to pick up in verse 1 and read really just the first 11 verses to kind of get things started. But if you have your Bible open and you're ready to dive into God's word, can I get a let's do this? Here we go. Now Jacob dwelt in the land where his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. This is the history of Jacob. Joseph, being 17 years old, was feeding the flock with his brothers, and the lad was with the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and Joseph brought a bad report of them to his father. Now, Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age, and he made him a tunic of many colors. But when his brothers saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him and could not speak peaceably to him. Now Joseph had a dream, and he told it to his brothers, and they hated him even more. So he said to them, "Please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There we were, binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheave arose and also stood upright, and indeed your sheave stood all around and bowed down to my sheave." How to win friends and influence people right there. Right in verse 8, and his brothers said to him, "Shall you indeed reign over us? Or shall you indeed have dominion over us?" So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. Then verse 9, he dreamed still another dream and told it to his brothers and said, "Look, I have told it to," or and told to his brothers, "Look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bowed down to me." So he told it to his father and his brother, and his father rebuked him and said to him, "What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall your mother and I and your brothers indeed come to bow down to the earth before you?" And his brothers envied him, but his father kept the matter in mind. Then his brothers went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we ask right now that you would speak to us as your people. Lord, as we embark on this journey through the life of Joseph, I pray, God, that we would be honest before you and with ourselves of some of the hurt and some of the struggle that we have faced and maybe some of the questions that we have, that, God, we would allow you, through the preaching and teaching of your word and the work of your spirit, to bring, God, direction, to bring comfort, to possibly bring answer, but Lord, also to just build our faith to trust you in your directing, in your leading, and in your guiding in our struggle, in our hurt. I thank you, Lord, that you have given us men like Joseph as a sign of your faithfulness, of your purpose, of your direction. And may we, Lord, learn from his life through the instruction of your word. I pray, Lord, that you would even work in our midst. If there's anybody in here tonight and they're not right with you, that tonight, Father, they would see Jesus high and lifted up. They would see what Christ can do in their life of forgiving them and changing them, especially as we partake in communion, this family meal of a reminder that you, Lord, sent your son, Jesus, to die for us And that, God, we will one day, oh, one day soon, dine with you in eternity. And so, God, move in our midst, accomplish what you see fit, in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Amen. You don't have to go further than the family to discover dysfunction. But I'm convinced, as I just look at life, that in every family, there's a little bit of dysfunction. There's a little bit of things that just aren't quite normal, aren't quite healthy. They're just a little off. And if you don't understand that, or you don't maybe see that in your family, I've got some possible news for you. If you kind of look at your family and go, nobody's weird in my family. Nobody's dysfunctional in my family. Like, we're doing pretty good. Guess what you probably are? The little weird and the little dysfunctional in the family. Well, you don't have to go further than just a family get-together where the whole family gets together and you sit at the table and you're just like, man, this is kind of weird. I mean, Grandma still hasn't learned the etiquette. You need to keep your teeth in your mouth the entire meal, Grandma. I mean, come on. Right? To that one uncle that's just kind of awkward. You're not even sure if he's had a job in like the last couple of decades. I mean, he always seems to be there because there's free food, but he's just a little weird. But you can go even a little bit further into things that are hard to kind of see, or things we wouldn't laugh at or smile about. The dysfunction in family of abuse, the dysfunction of family of favoritism, the dysfunction of family of feeling forgotten or outcast or unloved and uncared for, the dysfunction from divorce or breakup that left you maybe wounded or afraid to trust because you weren't picked up regularly for the visitations. Dad wasn't faithful to his word. Mom didn't show up. You feel like you were just exchanged for possibly a drug instead of a relationship. Dysfunction is very real to us, and dysfunction can lead to a lot of hurt. Well, I'm here to let you know that from Genesis chapter 37, this idea of a dysfunctional family or things just not the way they should be or the way they're supposed to be is something that is not outside of God's ability to work. We have here in Genesis 37, the family of Joseph, or rather the family of Jacob, this man whom God is forming a nation out of, a man whose name was even changed to Israel, the Prince of God, had a history and has a family of great dysfunction. Has a family that, as we look at it, we'll see that it is absolutely crazy what takes place in this family. But even though it's a dysfunctional family, it does not disable God's directing. If you were to look at just Genesis 37, as we dive into kind of the first mention of Joseph and pick up his life till the end of the book, you find that in this chapter alone, the focus of this chapter is really the family. It's the brothers in the family specifically. The word brothers is mentioned 21 times in Genesis 37. It's like God wants you to know, hey, as you look at this family that is rather dysfunctional, I want you to know I can still work despite dysfunction. If you were to kind of put one little phrase or how you would maybe make a thesis for Genesis 37, this is what I would give you tonight. Dysfunction doesn't disable God's directing. Did you hear that? Dysfunction does not disable God's directing. And so though you may have a past filled with hurt from a dysfunctional family, God can still and God is still directing. And so we come here and we see in the opening section of 37, we see that dysfunction is a reality. Let's just acknowledge it. Let's realize that because we live in a fallen world, because we are all sinners, there just is a dysfunctionality or dysfunction in our lives, in our relationships, and there is a need for forgiveness, there's a need for healing, there's a need for correction. Dysfunction is a reality, and in this chapter, you see several dysfunctional things about this family. Some of them will relate with you. Some of them will maybe bring back memories and quite possibly be even hard because you're going to relive moments. But remember, dysfunction doesn't disable God's directing. The first dysfunctional reality of the text is this parental dysfunction of favoritism. It's clear within this that Jacob, though he is, you know, the the man and the father and the husband and the leader of the home, he even himself has a sense of dysfunction in his life. He plays favorites. He picks one son over the other 11. He has one that he gives all of his attention to and neglects his other sons, causing the other sons feeling unloved to be filled with hate. You come right here and you see that this dysfunction is a reality, this parental dysfunction of favoritism. It says in verse 3 that Israel, that's Jacob, loved Joseph more than all his children. This 17-year-old teenager has captured the heart and the mind and the intention and has completely enamored his father to the point in which he is neglecting his other children. It's clear even in the text that his own brothers know that Joseph is loved more than they. They know in the text that their brother is the apple of his father's eye. Joseph has captured his dad, and Jacob makes it so apparent and so clear that he loves him more than everybody else. You might feel like that. You may be one of those ones, as you think back on your upbringing, you weren't the favorite. Like, I wasn't the pretty one. I wasn't the smart one. I wasn't the one that never got in trouble. And that dysfunction has caused great and deep hurt in your life as you realize, man, I was the discarded one. Maybe you're in here and you're going like, no, but you don't understand even the idea. I was the favorite one. I was, you know, daddy's little girl. I was, you know, the one that was going to carry on the family. I was it. And even being the favorited one, it kind of messed me up. It left me hurt because it caused division and problems within my siblings. It goes hurt on both ways. There's a dysfunction present in this favoritism. You see, for Jacob, when he had Joseph, it kind of brought a change in his life. Joseph was kind of special to him, as the text says. He was loved more because he was the son of Jacob's loved wife, Rachel. Jacob worked for 14 years to take Rachel as his bride. He loved Rachel. He was kind of hoodwinked and ended up marrying Rachel's sister, Leah, that, you know, Jacob really didn't have so much of a thing for. But Rachel, this woman that he loved, who was barren for years, finally bore this child, and this child's name was Joseph. And though Jacob had many other sons, Joseph was the favorite. Joseph was to Jacob the firstborn. Joseph was going to be the hero of the family, and he gives all of his attention, even to the point to where it's when Joseph is born, Jacob begins to make major changes in his life. He wants to move from his father-in-law, go back to the land of Canaan, but he's guilty of hurting with favoritism. You find in this text what this favoritism might look like. It's giving priority over another. There's something that just happens the moment Joseph is born. All of the priority goes to him. He's loved more. The text makes that clear. The sons see it. They respond with hatred. It's that moment he comes into the world, this rivalry, this division begins to breed because Joseph is special. The idea of favoritism, it's giving authority prematurely. Not only is it just clear that he loves him more, but look at what Jacob does for his son in verse 3. Now Israel loved Joseph more than all his children because he was the son of his old age. Also, he made him a tunic of many colors. There's this authority that is represented, that is given kind of prematurely in Joseph with this tunic of many colors. Now, if you have your own Bible, you can put your finger over that word tunic and kind of understand it as this like full-length robe. This isn't just any type of tunic. This is a tunic that has long sleeves, it's full length, and it's like techno-colored. It is like, you know, Skittles threw up on fabric, right? And Joseph is wearing it. I mean, I wonder if it had maybe even like a Skittle fragrance to it. It's many colors. It's ornate. It even gives this idea of this authority. It would be looked at elsewhere in Scripture, a multicolored tunic like this. It would be given to royalty. And so here you have this young 17-year-old teenager who is wearing this long sleeve, long robe that looks like a bag of Skittles, and all it screams to his brothers is, he's royalty. He's most important. He's different. And it's so stinking bright, you can't even get it out. You catch it out of the corner of your eye. Either that's a bag of Skittles or my brother coming right there, right? I mean, you'll even see that he's seen from distances away. It is always in their face. This is the authority in the family. This is the one, the idea of the long sleeves is unique. He's not the one that's going to be working in the flock often. And there even seems to be a shift. He's going to run things. He's going to report. He's going to lead. He's going to direct. He's prematurely given this. He's 17 years old. Think for a moment if maybe you and your own family, you got some tension or some hurt. Are you as a parent guilty of possibly favoritism? Are you giving attention? Are you giving authority prematurely? You know, I think of it maybe this way. Are you putting unnecessary expectations on your children? Right? You see a talent in them. It's like, man, my son, he is ridiculously tall. He's going to be a basketball player. Right? I've wanted to be a basketball player. I want him to do it. I mean, he's going to go. He's going to make the money and get us out of the desert. I mean, he's going to do it. And you're trying to push him. You're trying to live really your dream through him, or you're giving him or her more attention. They're becoming the star in the family. You want a child to go to a school that you weren't able to go, and so you're riding them and pushing them, and you're absorbed in their studies because you want them to accomplish something that you were not able to accomplish. You give more praise and recognition to a child that doesn't or that does better than another child. You know, there's moments you have one that's shining bright like a diamond, and you have another one that's a diamond in the rough. Actually, you're wondering, you're thinking they may just be coal, right? It's hard what's going on, and it's so easy to give the attention and the praise to the one and maybe neglect the other because you've just had enough. Joseph, or Jacob rather, was guilty. Another way in which you might be showing favoritism, the dysfunction of parental favoritism, you ignore sibling tension. There is clear tension in the text with these brothers. Remember the brothers, they show up 21 times, and you find that in verse 4, verse 5, and verse 8, the brothers' emotion and feelings towards Joseph is described with one word, hated. In verse 4, they hated him. In verse 5, they hated him. In verse 8, they hated him. And then in verse 11, they envied him. Going back to verse 4, they could not speak peaceably to him. There is this tension that Jacob really does nothing about. He only once speaks up and rebukes Joseph when he tells his second dream. He has his second I had a dream moment, and his dad, when he's kind of brought into it, rebukes him and says, "What are you thinking?" But this tension never appears to be dealt with to where later in the chapter, it's actually worked out in action. Now, let's be honest with each other. I'm thinking here Joseph didn't help the situation much. You find that Joseph in verse 2, he like tattles on his brothers. I mean, come on, we all know snitches get what? Stitches, right? And in verse 2, this brother, Joseph, comes in and narks on four of his other brothers, giving a bad report. Now, the bad report may be justified. It may be legit. The Bible's kind of silent about it. It leaves it kind of covered up. But, I mean, I've got four children, and I realize something. It's not the youngest one that is usually telling. It's all the other ones telling on the youngest one. It's like, she's not doing this. She's not picking up. She's done nothing. And I find a lot of times that the bad report, Joseph being one of the youngers, I bet you there were some bad reports against Joseph, but the text seems to be kind of quiet about it. He's not helping his cause in this. This tension builds up to the second form of dysfunction found in the text. There's the dysfunction of hatred. Remember, verse 4, verse 5, verse 8, the family hates one another. Brothers hating a brother. So much so you kind of see it in verse 4 where it says at the end, they couldn't speak peaceably. In other words, they couldn't even greet their brother Joseph. As soon as they saw the bag of Skittles coming in, they were like, oh, he was a killjoy. They could be all together and everything's great, but Joseph comes in, and in that moment, they couldn't even look him in the eye. They couldn't say hi to him. They could all be together as brothers laughing, and then here comes Joseph, and they would just walk away. They couldn't speak peaceably. They couldn't even greet him. You have countless days in this family where brothers aren't saying hi to brothers. You have a brother who is seen as a complete killjoy, and these depressing feelings, this hatred will graphically be displayed when they are far away from home in a place called Dothan. You find this hatred is seen in multiple ways in verse 4. When they saw that their father loved him more than all his brothers, they hated him. They hated him because their father loved him more. They hated him in verse 5 because of the dream that he had. And then they hated him again in verse 8 because of that dream, because he is claiming to want to rule over them. This dysfunction, the dad's love, caused them to hate. Their hatred was because Joseph was something they weren't. There's some crazy dysfunction in these brothers, and these brothers could not be what Joseph was. If you look through Joseph's life, guess what you don't find? You don't find that he does anything bad. Really, there's nothing negative said about Joseph. He seems to be a rather good example. I mean, the only kind of blunders is maybe telling on his brothers, maybe he shouldn't have, and then telling his dreams don't seem to help the situation. But you find nothing wrong with Joseph, whereas when you go through the lives of his brothers, it's filled with sin. It's kind of this moment, listen, this anger. Maybe you're upset at a sibling. Maybe you're upset at a brother or sister in the family of God. There's a hatred that's coming in because they're something you're not. Are you guilty of the dysfunction of hate because a sibling is doing better than you? Right? You look at your life and it's in shatters and it's destroyed and it hasn't gone how you wanted. Your dreams haven't been fulfilled, but that brother, that sister seems to have gotten everything and you hate them for it. You know what? Tonight there's a place and a time where you can deal with that in Jesus and be forgiven and be changed. They aren't dealing, look at this, you may hate a sibling because they aren't dealing with their consequences of their sinful actions and you can't seem to get away from anything. You find in this dysfunction that they envy their brother. He's something that they are not. He seems to be successful when they appear to be failures. They hate their brother because God is speaking in the dream and it feeds their hatred. It's as if even God is coming down and saying, Joseph is something special to me and the brothers can't have it. If that's not enough dysfunction, you think of your life, maybe relate, the brothers, there's a dysfunction in this family of perversion. In verse 21 and 26, there's two brothers mentioned, one Reuben and one Judah. These men have some rather sick and twisted perversion in their life. In chapter 35, Reuben is guilty with sleeping with one of his father's wives. It's Bilhah who's mentioned earlier in the text in verse 2. You talk about some dysfunction. Reuben slept with one of his brother's moms. Yeah, we'll just leave that one alone. I don't even think Jerry Springer would pick that one up. Then in chapter 38, the chapter right after this, Judah is mentioned, and Judah is guilty of sleeping with his daughter-in-law while thinking he was with a prostitute. I mean, you talk about just dysfunction in this family, but guess what? Dysfunction doesn't stop God's directing. And though there is this dysfunction, you come into the second thing, that there is direction in spite of dysfunction. Though you may come from a dysfunctional family and you may experience the hurt of it, guess what? God will still work his purpose. God will still work his plan. God will still bring about a good in his timing. And he is doing that even early on in Joseph's dysfunctional life. And you see it in two dreams that he has. There's kind of in this setup of this hatred and this favoritism and this perversion that comes between chapter 37 of 35 and 38. You have God's direction. It says in verse 5, now Joseph had a dream and he told it to his brothers and they hated him even more. So he said to them, please hear this dream which I have dreamed. There were binding sheaves, or there we were binding sheaves in the field. Then behold, my sheaf arose and also stood upright. And indeed, your sheaf stood all around and bowed down to my sheaf. And his brother said to him, shall you indeed reign over us, or shall you indeed have dominion over us? So they hated him even more for his dreams and for his words. The hatred is for the dreams and the words, but I want you to see something, that the dreams are a sign of God's directing. My little one, Finley, woke up early this morning to come to church with Dad. She's been wanting to do it for weeks, but she's been unsuccessful in getting up in time. You know, she's one of those ones you wake up early, and usually a waking up of Finley means like a groan or a growl. You wake her up, Finley, time to get up. So, you know, weekends, like, I don't want to test that. Well, today she got up early, and she came with Dad, and as I was driving to church, she was talking to me, kind of talking my ear off, and she goes, Dad, I was having a dream last night. And I'm like, okay, I'm all ears, because we're going to talk about Joseph. And she goes, yeah, Dad, it was like this crazy dream. I'm like, tell me about it, girl. She's like, I had this dream that we were going to church, and like at church, they had all of these like rides like Disneyland. She's like, it was great, Dad. You go to church and you get like these Disneyland rides. It was so much fun. It's like, wow, hey, whoo, that's, you know, the goldfish on a whole nother level right there, right? She's like, yeah, Dad, in my dream, I was in line. I was getting ready to go on this ride at church. It was going to be great. And I said, yeah, then what happened, Finley? She said, oh, I decided to wake up and get out of line so I can come to church with you. Like, what? Who does that? Like in your own, like your dream, like, oh, I want to go with Dad. And so I'm just going to get out of line in a dream to go to church. There's something about that. There's something in which you got to understand to realize that dreams aren't real, right? Because a lot of times we read things like this and we go, oh, dreams, well, I had this dream. What's God telling me? Like, I had this dream and I woke up for this huge craving for a hot and ready. Is God giving his blessings upon the $5 hot and ready? Now, we got to understand the time and the place and the context here. And you look throughout the beginning of scriptures in the Old Testament, you see that God does communicate at times and ways, including dreams, with his people. It's clear from the life of this family, even Joseph himself, that God will give his meaning and his direction through dreams. Matter of fact, Jacob himself, Joseph's father, experienced two dreams that God had given him, where God spoke to him and God gave him promise. And so for Joseph to say, I had a dream, would be an attention getter for the entire family that God's trying to communicate something. But you've got to know that what is important about this dream is not the dream itself, but where it came from. The importance is not that Joseph had a dream, but that God is the director of this whole situation, letting it be known where it's going to pick up on the hurt. God is still in control. Chapter 37, God is like giving this sign that, hey, I am the director of this story. I have a plan, I have an end, even though it may not go as you please. We like stories like Joseph where we see, okay, he has this dream, but then he goes through this hardship, and we kind of get this kind of application. Don't give up on your dream. Dream bigger dreams. Lay hold of your dreams. Your dreams will come true someday. And it's like this motivational thing. You're like, yes, I'm ready for my dream. It's going to be wonderful. But I have a question. Where did your dream come from? Is it your dream? Or is it God's direction because he's the director of your life? Joseph lets us know something about how he views this dream. He views this dream as belonging to God. You find where Joseph has other situations with dreams in his life, he makes it very clear that it is God who interprets the dream. We can't allow the dreams to stand alone. Matter of fact, I would give you the beginning chapter of Hebrews where the Bible makes it very clear that God in times past has spoken through his prophets, but in these days he has spoken through his son. That you want to know what God wants in your life, it's through his word, the scripture. It's the life of Christ. It's the teachings of Christ that we get that, not so much in dreams. But Joseph understands dreams as being directed by God. In Genesis chapter 40, in verse 8, Joseph makes it very clear that dreams, that the interpretation belongs to God. When he stands before Pharaoh in Genesis 41, twice in verse 15 and in verse 25 of Genesis 41, he lets it be known, hey, the interpretation of dreams belong to God. Think about what that means. That though Joseph has this dream, The interpretation of what it really means is God's, not his. We like to have our own dreams. We like to interpret our dreams because in our dreams, we get to protect ourselves. We are the hero. We experience nothing but gain. Things go good. But Joseph here has this philosophy or this understanding that God's the director. He's the interpreter. So much so is this idea of interpretation belonging to God, even seen in this section. It's very unique. This is the first dream in Scripture where God does not speak. Matter of fact, it's this two dreams of this bowing down of sheaves and stars and moon and sun, and there's no voice of God. Jacob, Joseph's dad, when he experienced two dreams in Genesis 28 and 31, God spoke. But here there's nothing because God is the interpreter. Though there's dysfunction, God is directing, but notice that the dream is God's. The interpretation is God's. The outcome is God's. You can't go, but I had this dream. Why isn't it going this way? You're not the interpreter. God is. God will get Joseph where he needs to be, but God does it his way. This control of God, this directing of God, is not only seen in the dreams, but it's even seen in the events that continue on. As the brothers are just torn apart, they're upset. In verse 11, they're envious, right? Because their brother is getting what they want. But God's still working. You find that not only in the dream is there a direction, but even as you pick up in verse 12 through 14, you see this direction of God. The brothers in verse 12, they go to feed their father's flock in Shechem. They go some 50 miles away from home to feed sheep. And it says in verse 13, and Israel said to Joseph, "Are not your brothers feeding the flock in Shechem? Come, I will send you to them." So he said to him, "Here I am." Then he said to him, "Please go and see if it is well with your brothers and well with the flock, and bring back word to me." So he sent him out of the valley of Hebron, and he went to Shechem. Now, to track some history here, remember I told you this is a dysfunctional family. You can relate, possibly. Even Shechem is a reminder of the dysfunction of Jacob and his family. Shechem is this dysfunctional, horrific moment in which one of Jacob's daughters, Dinah, was raped by the prince of Shechem. The sexual abuse was rampant or present in the family of Israel. And it was in Shechem that the prince of Shechem raped the daughter and the sister of these brothers, and the brothers wanted to get even. They had convinced the prince and the king of Shechem, who wanted the daughter of Jacob, that they should become like them, encouraged all of the males to be circumcised, and the males did that. But on the third day of circumcision, when they're quite sore from their operation, the brothers went in and killed the men and pillaged the city. So bad was it that even Jacob says, "You have made us an obnoxious odor in Shechem." And the brothers are in this place, a reminder of their dysfunction. You have piled on the hatred and perversion and favoritism. You now have rage and rape. And Joseph is going to go to Shechem, but God is going to move him past Shechem. There is in verse 15, look at the direction of God in this. A certain man found him, and there he was wandering in the field, and the man asked him, saying, "What are you seeking?" God brings a nameless man. We don't know the man's name. God knew him, to push him past Shechem into a place called Dothan. It says in verse 16, so he said, "I am seeking my brothers. Please tell me where they are feeding their flock." And the man said, "They have departed from here, for I heard them saying, 'Let us go to Dothan.'" So Joseph went after his brothers and found them in Dothan. Things change. Shechem has a bad reputation, but what's going to take place in Dothan is putting Joseph in a very unsafe place than Shechem. It's kind of interesting, the commentator Bruce Waltke says, "Joseph alone and vulnerable is safer with the Shechemite than his own brothers." Something's changing here. God is moving him to Dothan, where he will experience great hurt from his dysfunctional family. But he's going to Dothan, listen, because there's two events that happen in Dothan, and it's kind of interesting how different they are. Dothan is where Joseph is sold into slavery by his brothers, and his brother's own recount is Joseph screamed for help and nobody responded. You don't imagine this 17-year-old boy who is screaming to God Almighty to help him from his own brothers wanting to kill him and then sell him into slavery, but it seems like God is silent. But in 2 Kings chapter 6, there's the prophet Elisha who's in Dothan, and the Syrian king is coming towards him to kind of attack him, and God is visibly present in a mighty way. Elisha the prophet asks that his servant's eyes be open, and as there's all these this army coming for Elisha, you see the spiritual eyes open, and the Bible says that the mountains were filled with chariots of fire. God was visibly present here. He seems completely absent in Dothan, but then in 2 Kings, you visibly see him in such a radical way, which kind of leads us to a conclusion that though in all this dysfunction, though in all this hurt, though that it's not being interpreted how we want to interpret it, God is the interpreter, and he is still present, and he is still working, even in the midst of the silence. That the chariot of fire, the hosts of heaven, were likely just as present, or were just as present when Joseph was being attacked by his brothers as when Elisha was standing before the army coming towards him. You come here and you see that the interpretation belongs to the Lord. He'll bring about the outcome. But will you trust him to do it how he sees fit, that he directs even in spite of dysfunction? But thirdly and finally, you see that he directs in spite of devastation. When dysfunction is not dealt with, it will lead to devastation. It will lead to destruction. If there is a dysfunction in your life of hatred, of envy, of favoritism, of jealousy, you know, if you don't check it in Christ, it will lead to devastation. If it is not dealt with, that tension is not brought about through restoration and forgiveness and a realization that, you know, there is a sinful wickedness within you that must be dealt with, even though all you can see is the sinful wickedness in other people. If that's not dealt with, it will lead to devastation. But I want you to know God is still directing even in devastation. You find in the verse 18, it picks up now, when they saw him afar off, even before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. Then they said to one another, "Look, this dreamer is coming. Come, therefore, let us now kill him and cast him into some pit, and we shall say, 'Some wild beast has devoured him.' We shall see what will become of his dreams." But Reuben heard it. Remember Reuben? Slept with his dad's wife. Reuben heard it, and he delivered him out of their hands and said, "Let us not kill him." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, but cast him into a pit which is in the wilderness, and do not lay a hand on him, that he might deliver him out of their hands and bring him back to his father." There's direction even this devastation, or in spite of devastation. Look at the devastating effects of this dysfunction. You don't deal with the dysfunction of your heart, it will lead to, first, devastating intentions. Look at the intentions of these brothers. They see him afar off. Why? Because he looks like a big old bag of Skittles, right? Taste the rainbow. Here he comes. I mean, you really get the picture. They see him from afar off. I mean, like just the thought of those colors would just turn them. And look at instantly what they do, their intentions. Let's kill him. It's not like they just made this up. It's not like it's like, you know, hey, are you thinking what I'm thinking? It's like this is just boiled up within them. And finally, they're in Dothan. They are some 60 plus miles away from home. They're going to get him. He's not with dad. The intentions, all of the things that they had planned, it's quickly conspiring to bring him down. But there's something even devastating in the intentions of Reuben. When you look at it first thought, it's like Reuben's trying to help out, right? He says, "Hey, don't kill him. I'm going to take him back to dad." He concocts this plan. What does Reuben want? He wants his dad's favor. In other words, he thinks that a good work will earn the favor of his father. I want you to know that one of the most devastating intentions you can have or thoughts you can have is that you can earn the favor of God by trying to do more good than you've done bad. It is one of the most devastating intentions that is probably alive and well in a group like this. You really think that the perverted actions, that the wickedness within your heart can be done away with one good deed or multiple good deeds? Do you know that the only way that can be forgiven and you can have the full favor of God is through the cross where his only begotten son, Jesus, died in your place? Where he bore the death that your sin deserved, that it is not about earning, but it is about receiving in his grace. And this devastating intention is even present in Reuben, who appears to concoct a good plan, but his wickedness is not going to be washed away by a good deed. Now, our wickedness can only be washed away, ultimately, through the precious blood of Jesus that was shed on our behalf. The devastating intentions, look at this, move to devastating action. You can see it's this moment. You gotta put yourself there. I don't know if you can read verse 23 through 25 without the smell of dust in your nostrils from the fight and the anger and the rage and the energy that is expended as they grab their brother. It says in verse 23, "So it came to pass when Joseph had come to his brother that they stripped Joseph of his tunic." This violent stripping, as if he were dead. They turned this 17-year-old boy into a rag doll, as all they want to do is get that stinking skittle bag off of him, right? They rip and they pull. It's as if they, with such force, that they rip this tunic from him, this coat off of him, that surely they caused friction burns in the inner part of his arm. They turned him into a rag doll. It's as if Joseph was dead when all they wanted to get me this coat off. For months, for years, for days, it had been this reminder that Dad loves you more, that you're somebody special, that we don't get any attention. And man, could you imagine the satisfaction that temporarily came over them as that skittle coat hit the dirt? You imagine the moment of pleasure as that adrenaline rushed through and that brother that seemed untouchable had hands laid on him and was thrown around. And then in this moment of scuffle, they then take him and they throw him into an empty well. And you hear Joseph crying, and you can only imagine, what do they do with that coat? Did they just be filled with enjoyment as they rolled it in the dirt and it become dull? As they tore at it, as maybe they ripped the sleeves off of it. Ha, you think you're going to rule over us? Look at your coat now. Out of a series of things, this goes down and Joseph's in the pit. Did they take turns wearing it and mocking him? Fat guy in a little coat. Right? Look at this Joseph. He's like, get me out of here. They put it on the ground and stomp on it. It's very interesting. In this moment, it seems to be this devastating attack. It brings this sense of kind of relief to them. It says that they sit down and they have a meal as their brother's in the pit. Hatred of brothers, sibling rivalry, destruction of your own blood is something that should rob you of your appetite. But rather in this moment, man, let's feast. We got him. Did they pass that tunic down the row and use it as a napkin? Look at this, Joseph. Anything they could do in that moment, but the reality is, these devastating actions would follow them and devastate them to where in their latter part, they would be reminded of the screams of Joseph. Theodore Dostoevsky, when he writes in his book, The House of the Dead, it's his recounting of spending years in a Siberian labor camp in Russia amongst murderers. He would write of the nights where the murderers would, in their sleep, cry out and reenact their murders. These men who think in this moment this action brings satisfaction would devastate them and not leave them for decades. But it also, this devastating action, but God still directing, was devastating gain. Judah gets this idea in verse 26 to sell their brother off. Why should we kill him? Why should we conceal his blood? Let's do this. Let's sell him off. Let's make a little money. And there just happens to be these Ishmaelites that are coming through that are willing to purchase him. These Midianites in verse 28. It's used as Ishmaelites, Midianites. It's the same group. Judges talks about it. It's not some contradiction. And they sell their brother for 20 pieces of silver or 6 ounces, a whopping $92. I mean, they couldn't even get a Benjamin. They had to make change. Can you break 100 for my brother? Yeah. Maybe they could go to pick up some Big Gulps and Slurpees at 7-Eleven on the way home. Oh, thanks, Joseph. Pour one out for you, buddy. They sold their brother into slavery. And then verse 31 through 36, you see the devastating deception. They kill a goat, dip the tunic in, they destroy it. Oh, I'm sure that brought some, oh, look at it, ah, rip it and tear it. I've wanted to do this for so long. They take it to their dad. And in verse 33, they say, and he recognized it and said, this is my son's tunic. But if you look at this, you notice that these brothers are so far gone in their dysfunction that they won't even name their brother by name. It's not Joseph. It's not their brother. It's your son. It's the dreamer. They're so far gone in this. And they deceive their own dad. You have a dad who is guilty of favoritism. You have brother hating brother. And you have son deceiving dad. It is a dysfunctional group. But God is still directing. God is directing in the midst of this dysfunctional devastation. He knew the name of the nameless man in Shechem. He sent him. He knew Joseph needed to go to Dothan. He was just as present in Dothan in Joseph's day as he was in Elisha's day when the hillsides were filled with his chariots of fire. He slowed down the action with a meal so that Joseph would not be killed but be sold off. He brought the Midianites, these Ishmaelites, to buy Joseph, to move him to Egypt. God was with Joseph in the dysfunction. Matter of fact, if you go to chapter 39 real quick, in verse 1, you see, now Joseph had been taken down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him from the Ishmaelites who had taken him down there. The Lord, verse 2, was with Joseph, and he was a successful man, and he was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. Do you see that? But he had a dream, and it was so wonderful, but whose dream really was it? It was God's. He's the director. He's the interpreter. It's not going the way I want, but guess what? Verse 2, the Lord was with Joseph. A man who is sold off, a man who, in the moment of being mishandled and torn apart and thrown away and discarded, truly it meant something to the brothers. Oh man, we've been sold off by our father the day you were born, Joseph. We're going to sell you off. Oh, it brought a sense of evenness, of revenge. Oh, Joseph, you don't know what it's like to be mistreated. You've been dad's favorite. Oh, we're going to see how dad treats us. I can't wait to go back when you're out of the picture. Then finally he'll give us some attention. They thought that their action of revenge, that their action of rage, that their action of hate, that their action of evil would bring some type of satisfaction and some type of meaning in their life, but it absolutely left them hopeless. You know, there's something here that if we look at our own dysfunction, if we look at this idea of where we in our moments have maybe sold somebody off, moments in which we have raged, in which we have lost it, in which we thought that, man, if we just got even, we would feel better, and we enacted our will, and we fed on our hate, and we destroyed another, it's left you guilty. It's left you oppressed. It's left you shame-ridden. But you know what? There's one greater than Joseph who came and who was sold, who was sold for 30 pieces of silver, who went to the cross and was mocked and was stripped, whose cloak they cast lots for, but he died for your dysfunction. You see, God is not here just working to save Joseph, but rather Joseph's life is about God saving all of his people. And he saves his people through the hurt of one man, just as if as he has saved you and I through the utter hurt and destruction of his only begotten Son, Jesus. It's here we cannot forget the fact that the dysfunction of our society and of our families, God is fully aware of it, and he entered into it with his Son, Jesus, who died to ultimately save us from it. He can wash you and cleanse you from your dysfunction. He can take your hate and your jealousy and your envy and your favoritism and the wrong times in which you've blown up. And he takes it upon himself, and tonight he will forgive you if you will confess your wrong and believe in him. He has been sold off that you might be set free if you would believe and trust in Jesus. As we come to an end tonight, we begin to partake in communion. And at communion, we're reminded of what Jesus did to forgive us. We're reminded of the fact that though you maybe once were filled with hate, or you were once giving favor when you shouldn't have, or you once did seek revenge, or you once are guilty of some type of perversion, but God did send his Son Jesus, who was sold off for you and me, who died on the cross, his blood shed, his body broken, that you might be restored, that you might be forgiven, that you might be healed, that you might have life. And so as we partake of this, we're reminded, like, man, God has forgiven me and his Son Jesus. Jesus died for me. But we're also reminded that, wow, all the dysfunction of this world will one day pass away when we dine with him for all of eternity. It's a family meal that, man, you may come from a crazy family background, but do you know what? You can be a part of the family of God where you have a father that will never leave you or forsake you, where you're a son and a daughter of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, where you have one who went and paid the price for your debt, Jesus, on the cross. This is something that we partake of as a family. And so if you're not in the family of God, if you've not put your faith and your trust in Jesus, tonight, don't eat of this unless you first confess your sin and believe in Jesus. And so let's take a minute and begin to prepare our hearts and our minds to partake of this meal, to remember what Jesus has done, to remember that he came in our place. He died the death that we deserved, but he also lived the life that we never could. Would you bow for a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you so much for this time. We thank you, Lord, that we can look at a family that was a major player in your scripture and in your plan, but we can see that they weren't a perfect family. That, God, they are guilty of many of the things that we are guilty of. But, God, you used one in that family to save them all. I thank you, Lord, that you used your Son to save anyone that would believe in him. That you sent your Son, handing him over to die in our place to free us from the slavery and the bondage that our own wickedness puts us in. Lord, yes, Joseph was shackled, but greater were the shackles of his brothers for their actions. And Lord, greater are our shackles apart from Christ. And I ask, Lord, that tonight the believer would search their heart and see if they're guilty of any dysfunction before you, and they would confess it and be forgiven. But I also ask, Lord, if there's anybody in here tonight that is not right with you and they need forgiveness, they want newness of life, they want, Lord, a cleansing of their wrong, that they would believe in Jesus tonight and be saved. I ask, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed, if there's anybody in here tonight, you're not right with Jesus. You realize tonight that, wow, I have been living a great life of dysfunction, and you connect more with the actions of the brothers than you do with Joseph, and you want forgiveness of your sin. You want to be cleansed. You want to be a new creation in Christ. You want to know, leaving tonight, that because you believed in Jesus, that he died for you, that you are forgiven, that you have a place in his kingdom, and that you can partake of this meal that reminds us of what Christ has done and our great future. If you're that person tonight, would you raise your hand? Anybody tonight, you need forgiveness? Tonight, you want to put your faith and your trust in Jesus? Just raise your hand.